But I invite you this morning to open your New Testaments to the 14th chapter of Romans. The 14th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. As I see these extended families gathered today, I know that you rejoice as I to see them well and happy. But I suppose the sentiments of all of us are expressed by the Apostle John in some of the last words that he wrote, when he said, "Greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." That is the joy of godly parents. And so to our children we say, nothing you have done or ever will do will fill our hearts so much as the fact that you love him and that you serve. We have come together here not so much for ourselves, though we need to be here. Sometimes we need desperately to be here. But we have come for his sake who died. We have come to exalt his name together. We have come to remember. We have come to sing the praises of the Almighty, and we have done that. We have joined together and lifting up our hearts before him. And as we come into assemblies like this, it's an occasion to listen to his counsel. It's an occasion to be attuned in our hearts and our lives to the voice of heaven speaking. And it's such a joy to think that he has spoken to us, and not in words of condemnation and wrath, as we might have deserved indeed, but in words of grace and truth, in words that speak of mercy and reconciliation and hope and joy. But we must receive his instructions. All God's plans cannot be worked out without our acquiescence, without our willingness to submit and to acknowledge and to reverence him. I choose the 14th chapter of Romans today simply because it's something that Christians need to hear. It speaks about the matter of the relationship between brethren in a local church. And I'm sure in extensions from that, relationships which we have with Christians beyond the pale of the local church of which we are part. There is no question whatsoever that unity among Christians is not just a thing to be desired, it is a thing which God expects. It's a thing which his way and his very nature makes possible. It's not something that's beyond our grasp. It is not something that we'll reach for but never attain. It's something that's altogether attainable by the earnest Christian and his earnest brother. We do not say, as we study this morning, that all that call themselves Christians and all that indeed have been begotten again by the word of truth, that they'll live together in unity. But let me say this, that those that truly love him, and God will make that judgment, that those that are earnest and single-minded about this particular matter will live together in peace, will be at one with one another, because that's God's desire and his whole plan works in that direction. Jesus prayed that his disciples, as we know, would be one in that high priestly prayer recorded in the 17th chapter of John, that they may be one even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, in this very epistle, Paul admonishes the disciples that they should be of one mind. He had reproved the Corinthians because they were not in the first chapter of his first epistle to them. And in the fifth chapter, which is an extension of the text we'll be studying this morning, verses 5 and 6, he prays that they may with one accord and with one heart, with one mind, serve God. But the early church was plagued with division. We shouldn't be so distraught by the presence of division among Christians in our own time that we are willing almost to abandon the gospel and say that it's a hopeless task. I have seen this very disappointing attitude on the part of some Christians. Well, the word of Christ and staying with that word has not united his people. We must be using the wrong method, because it's not bringing us together in harmony and peace. Well, he never promised to bring together in harmony and peace people who are not disposed absolutely to do his will. And because the population disciples that we think ought to be received are not at one with each other, is no sign that God's method fails. It's a sign that we've failed. We don't need to find a different road to walk. We need to walk with earnestness and with selflessness and with humility the road we're on. And I think this chapter can help us do that. The church in Corinth was divided, and Paul reproves them for that. The churches in Galatia were terribly divided. They were on the verge of biting and devouring one another, Paul indicates in the 5th chapter, verses 14 and 15. And it happens today. But it is not an indication or a reflection upon God's peace plan. It's just a reflection upon our tawdry efforts to try to make application to it in our lives. Unity, my brethren, is hard work. And that's the reason that Paul in the 4th chapter of Ephesians says that we ought to strive to accomplish this, to give diligence to accomplish it. It doesn't happen automatically. We've been blessed in this assembly of Christians with an untoward amount of peace. I say untoward only in the sense that it's not the usual thing, perhaps. But let me tell you, it is not something that happened automatically. The peace that exists in the hearts of members of this assembly has been bought at a high price. First of all, the price of our Lord's death, his reconciling death, and then the price of earnest, laboring disciples who love the Lord more than they love themselves, who love other people ahead of themselves. That kind of effort on the part of many people striving to do the will of God has made this possible. And I might add that for the future, that still will be the case. We can never take for granted that today's peace and harmony is going to be characteristic of tomorrow. Churches are not at peace because they never have problems. Churches are at peace because they have problems and solve them in a godly way, because their attitudes toward the Lord and toward each other are exactly what they ought to be. And when they fail to have those attitudes, they are quick to repent and to turn to seek mercy from those that they have wronged and from God, whom they always sin against when they do wrong. But some efforts at peace and at unity are misguided and result in unnecessary division, and I think that particularly the 14th chapter of Romans speaks to that matter. Let's read some of this chapter. But him that is weak in faith receive ye, yet not for decision of scruples. One man hath faith to eat all things, but he that is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth set at naught him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest the servant of another? To his own Lord he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord hath power to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let each man be fully assured in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that eateth, eateth unto the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, unto the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and none dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But thou, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or thou again, why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. One thing that we need not expect in our vision of unity in the gathering of local Christians is absolute uniformity. There are reasons why we cannot expect that at any given moment in time. Basically because we are different in our backgrounds. It is inevitable that when the gospel net is thrown out of the world, all kinds of people are brought in. That's one of the glories of it. That from every direction, from every quarter of society, people are drawn to the kingdom, and they are turned into brothers and sisters. But that does not mean it will be an easy task to effectively bring them together in a harmonious union. Racial differences, strong in this society even, much to the dismay of God, contrary to the principles of the gospel, yet are prevalent. There were racial and tribal divisions in Africa, where I lived for 3 years, that were difficult and deep, so that it was often a great distress in the local churches where two tribes had to come together and worship. They were suspicious often of each other. Always die hard. There are religious backgrounds that differ from which we come. And there's also the very obvious difference in maturity. In any church that's growing, there will be different levels of maturity because babies are being brought to birth continually, and they must be brought to maturity. And then mental ability varies. Has nothing to do with our relationship with God. Not to our credit or discredit, it's something that has to do with heredity, and sometimes people are quicker to obtain an understanding of one thing than another. Though all, I believe, are perfectly capable of understanding what God had to say to them, because God loved us all alike and has spoken so we all can understand. But the process by which we come to understanding is not always the same. And the place we find ourselves, young and old, spiritually alike, in a local church, create problems that have to be solved in a Christ-like way. It was certainly true in Rome, which was a very cosmopolitan church. I suppose we could call ourselves a cosmopolitan city. There's some folk who think that Louisville's not a city. It's just a lot of small town folk got together, a lot of them in the same place. But they may be prejudiced. They may not realize that we have a cosmopolitan population in the city of Louisville. But the thing about a large city is that a lot of people get together from a lot of places, from a lot of backgrounds. And if it presents some challenges, it presents great opportunities, because people come to a place like this with their roots hanging out, having been uprooted in some other place, and their minds are open, maybe in a way that they have not been open before, and so the gospel can be preached to them. I found that kind of energy in St. Paul, Minneapolis. But we had all kinds of people. And they didn't fit together in any natural sort of way. And the only thing in the world that brought us together in the same place was Jesus Christ. Think about what I judge to have been the fundamental problem in the church at Rome. The Jew-Gentile problem. There were a lot of natural prejudices. By natural, I mean established by second nature, long background, experience of suspicion. You think we've got problem in our own time bringing together people of different racial and national backgrounds, economic backgrounds? None of them are as great, perhaps, and certainly none greater than the challenge of bringing together people from the Jewish nation and those who are from the nation, who are always, from long history, a subject of great suspicion on the part of the Jews, and the Gentiles returned in kind the kind of attitude they saw in many of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was a large Jewish settlement in Rome. We know that's the case because in the time of Claudius, he told them all to get out. And among those that left were Priscilla and Aquila, who were down in Corinth where Paul met them. By the time this epistle is written, they're back in Rome again. And as we learn from other sources, the Jewish community was allowed to return. But that being the case, we can be sure that in this church there were both Jews and Gentiles. And although Paul had never visited this city and never known this church from speaking in their assemblies, yet it's obvious that in no epistle that he wrote did he ever send greeting to as many people as he does in his epistle to the Romans. So he knew a lot of the folk. And it's entirely possible that his awareness of some of the problems of the church came as a result of his contact with them. But there were Jews there, and there were Gentiles. And I believe that that was the primary problem that was being dealt with here, basically because when you come to chapter 15, and he has said in verse 7 in that very powerful sort of consummation of his thoughts. Wherefore, receive you one another, even as Christ also received you to the glory of God. And when he says in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore will I give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing unto thy name, and he spends the rest of that particular section talking about the fact that God has received the Gentile. The Jew-Gentile problem was not a small matter. There were two views that obviously existed in this church. One of those in Christ, likely Gentile believers who had come without the background of Judaism, without any awareness of the law, simply knowing about Jesus Christ. And they understood that according to the will of the Lord, food laws no longer were relevant. They understood 1 Timothy 4:4-5. That every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it be received with prayer and thanksgiving. It is sanctified in that way. They also understood that one day was no more important than the other in the Jewish sense. That there were no more weekly Sabbaths in which it was a violation of God's will for work to take place on the seventh day, or a violation of God's will for work to take place on those high Sabbath days or the annual feast days or other days that were set apart. And not only that, the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. They recognized that these were no longer a part of God's plan. And God, I think Paul acknowledges in this particular text that these were the stronger brethren. They had understood that they were free in this regard. But there are among these Christians, no doubt those of a Jewish background, and it's difficult for us to fully appreciate, I'm sure, just exactly what it was like for a Jew to come to Christ and to have practiced these things, and his forebears, his mother and his father and his parents and his grandparents years before. They never, ever, as Peter said, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And it was 10 years after the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem, and this is an apostle of Christ, and he hadn't understood this fact yet. 10th chapter of Acts. It's hard for us to understand what it's like to come to a new situation and to a new circumstance, having all your lifetime never done any work on the Sabbath day. Have from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday never done any labor at all. And also it's difficult for us to appreciate what it's like never to have eaten anything. That was a violation of the dietary laws of the law of Moses, and then to be presented with a situation in which it is free, you are free to do this. Now, we're not making this kind of transition. That is, we're not making that particular one. It was difficult. And you had some Jewish disciples who felt it was wrong to eat unclean meat, and who, as a consequence of trying to avoid any unclean meat, had determined that in this society, in this pagan society, they would just eat no meat. They would eat only vegetables and avoid the possibility of eating unclean meat. And they also felt that certain days should be observed above others, the Sabbath in particular. Paul calls these brethren weak in faith. But I want us to have an understanding of what this means, because I think it's been misjudged sometimes. These brethren are not weak in faith because they don't care or are indifferent to God's word. They are deeply concerned about pleasing God. It is their concern to please God that makes it impossible for them to eat meat that they judge to be unclean. Had they no concern about the matter, they could eat it and say, who cares? It's a matter of no consequence to me. It was because of their deep concern for the Word of God, as they understood it, as they had judged it to be, that they had to observe one day above another. They could not work on the Sabbath day with a free conscience. They were not weak because they were uncommitted to Christ. They were committed to Him. They are seriously committed to Him. I want us to see that point, because I think sometimes we think about the weak brother in the 14th chapter of Romans as being the fellow who just doesn't care that much, who's very shaky in his faith, very shaky in his commitment. That's not true here. It might be true of another kind of weakness described in another place, but not in Romans 14. What is his weakness? He is either untaught or has not yet convinced himself. His conscience has not yet been reconciled to the idea that he is free in Christ to eat all things, and that he is free in Christ to observe every day alike. Now, that may create some problems in our mind as we wonder, what does that mean the first day of the week? Are we exalting the first day of the week, or are we setting that aside in violation? Not in the sense, I think, that Paul's talking about here. The first day of the week is not a Sabbath day. It's not a day set apart so that you are not to work through 24 hours. It has significance to us because it's the day on which our Lord was raised from the dead, and that's never explicitly stated anywhere. That is to say, it's never explicitly stated that it has significance because the Lord was raised on that day. It's explicitly stated He was raised on that day. It's implicit in the fact that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. We have to ask ourselves why the first day of the week, and the answer seems to me to be obvious. And that upon the first day of the week, they were to lay by in store as God had prospered them. Again, implicit in all this is there was some significance to it, but it's not a Sabbath day. Christians came together to break bread and work the same day in the early days of the kingdom of God because there was no arrangement anywhere in the society for everybody to stop work on the first day of the week. It was a pagan society dominated by pagan ideas. And some setting apart of that day in a special way did not come to pass until the 4th century during the time of Constantine. So they came early in the morning or in the evening to worship the Lord. But we're not talking about that here. We're talking about a day being set apart in a special way. And I think because, as I've said, of what Paul says in the 15th chapter, he's talking about the day that the Jew would observe and the day that was involved his conscience in the matter. Now, the important thing that I want you to understand about the matters that were causing difficulty in the Roman church is, number one, they were matters of indifference. It didn't make any difference with the Lord whether you ate or you didn't eat. If you did not eat, it was not a violation of His will. If you ate, it was not a violation of His will. If you observed one day apart from another and did not work on that day, it's no violation of the Lord's will that you did not work on Saturday. And it was no violation of the Lord's will if you did work. There's a similarity, I think, in the kind of issue being described here and that which is being wrestled with in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In a pagan society, everything was touched by idolatry. The meat sold in the marketplace was in large measure that enormous supply of meat that came out of the pagan temples where sacrifice was offered, and then the meat was taken and sold in the shambles in the marketplace. So that Christians had to ask themselves what they were going to do about this meat that was offered to idols. A lot of problems associated with idolatry. And you may wonder what in the world they did about speaking about the days of the week, which spoke about gods that were then being worshipped. We don't think anything about that today. We don't think about being Thor's day, our Scandinavian origin. We don't think anything about being Moon Day or Sunday. But people who in that particular time worshipped these heavenly bodies and worshipped these pagan deities, they would have thought about that. And you don't think anything about having a name that may go back to the worship of some deity. But when we were in Africa, people did, when they became Christians, wonder whether or not they ought to be called Ogun Shola anymore. Because Ogun was the god of iron, and that name suggested someone who was a devotee of that god. These are matters of judgment. What shall I do? What will be thought of me if I continue to speak about the day of the week, or if I continue to think about or speak about, tell my name or use my name as it is, which speaks to some sort of pagan devotion? Can I do that and continue to be consistent with the gospel of Christ? Well, in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the question of eating this food is raised by Paul, this meat offered to idols. In verse 8 he said, "But food will not commend us to God. Neither if we eat not are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better." It doesn't make any difference. I'm saying to you that the matters of consideration in this particular chapter are matters that it won't make any difference one way or another. And I believe that's stated in verse 17. By the way, it's a verse that's been cited often to indicate that we ought not to be using the facilities and the monies of local churches to produce social banquets. That doesn't happen to be the subject here. I think the reason we don't do that is because the Lord never instructed us to do that as a local church, and that ought to be sufficient. He's instructed us to take care of that as individuals, and we need to do it with a vengeance. We need to be hospitable. We need to be together with other Christians. We need to have our homes open to others. It is the Spirit of Christ, but it just doesn't have to be our work to be done to gather in the local church. Just because the work's not to be done by the local church, it's not something to be despised either. It doesn't become unimportant because the local church is not to do it. As I've stressed to this audience and to other audiences, 80% of what we do in Christ is done outside an assembly and outside the collective activity of a local church. This passage is talking about the fact that the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. That is not the heart of things here. And that's what he says. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God doesn't have reference to the local church, you see. Although that's included, certainly. It's something that people in the kingdom do, because we are instructed to come together in this way and function as a team. But he's talking about the whole kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom that involves your daily activity in the home. He's talking about the kingdom of God involves your occupation, your responsibilities by virtue of earning a living. He's saying to you that it's not about eating and drinking, that God didn't come down to tell us how to eat and to drink. And that's the critical issue here. He said it doesn't matter. Eat or not eat. Drink or not drink. That's not the problem. And so, keep in mind that the issue with which he's dealing is one of indifference. It doesn't make any difference whether you do it or you don't do it. It's not a violation of God's will either way. And keep in mind, too, that the matters with which he's dealing are personal in application. They do not have to do with collective activity by a local church. And I want to stress something else. Keep in mind, too, that the weak brethren in this particular case are not doing what they are doing because they feel free to do it. Or they think that the Lord will allow them to do it. They are doing what they are doing because their conscience forbids them to do otherwise. It is a matter of conscience with them. It is the strong brother who feels the freedom, who understands that there is no such restriction and no such need. It is the weak brother who, out of his deep conscientiousness and lack of understanding at this particular point, who has not grown to understand this freedom, who feels an urgent demand of conscience. I say all that so that we will not begin to apply the principles of this particular chapter to matters that they're not applicable to. The same one who wrote these words writes also in the 16th chapter and verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasion of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them." He does not say that in the 14th chapter. 16th chapter, he says, you turn away from them. In the 14th chapter, he's saying, receive one another. What is the difference here? In one case, he's talking about things that are contrary to the teaching of Christ. In another, he's talking about things that are indifferent in nature. Personal application. It's interesting to notice that although here he says to the stronger, receive the brother who must observe one day above another. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, where he's wrestling with the problem of teachers who have come to the churches of Galatia to say, unless you be circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be saved. And there he says in verse 10, I am afraid of you, brethren, because you observe days and months and seasons and years, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. In other words, there's a different story here when somebody comes with a teaching that is false and divides the brethren on the basis of a teaching not according to the doctrine of Christ. And I might add, in that very connection, he will say in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that when Peter decided he could not eat with his own brethren in Antioch, with whom he had formerly eaten freely, it's not a matter of conscience with Peter. As Paul says, he's self-condemned. He's now refusing to do what he was perfectly free to do before. He was free with regard to this matter. He understood that he was free. He's understood that since the household of Cornelius. But now he's withdrawing because of pressure that's put upon him by those who've come up from James, come up from Jerusalem. And he said, I withstood him to the face. But he didn't say to do that here, did he? Here are people who are acting out of conscientious scruple. To do otherwise would be in their minds a violation of the will of God and a pollution of their relationship with Him. So make that distinction. And don't feel as though that someone that comes along and suggests that just because someone's got a mistaken idea about the gospel and what it demands means that necessarily he's a false teacher. Remember that holding an inaccurate view is not a sin. That it's practicing what is wrong that's a sin, or teaching others to practice what is wrong that becomes wickedness. Teaching them what is wrong with intent and purpose, not just somebody who does not know, not just somebody who's teaching something, has got a mistaken idea about something, and is open to correction, open to study, willing to study. I know it gets sticky. But we have to recognize that everybody that's got a mistaken idea about things is not, therefore, a false teacher. Because in a congregation like this, we got a lot of different views about things. But we have agreed together on what we're going to do together. And it doesn't violate the conscience of a single one of us. We are agreed on that. And the rest of it, we're going to study about it. And continue to look into God's Word about it. And be serious about submitting to His will about the thing. But remember that these principles in the 14th chapter of Romans, I think, do not apply to matters of wrong. 6th chapter of Romans, Paul just tells us that we have been delivered from sin and we're not to go back into it again. How shall we continue in sin? That grace may abound, God forbid. So he's not suggesting here that if someone comes along and says, brethren, we ought to be able to do this. This is what we ought to be able to do in our worship together. And the other brethren say, no. Well, he said, just receive each other and get along. This particular chapter was raised with me some years ago by a fellow student at Abilene. And he said, what about the Jew who's been using instrumental music before? Couldn't he, or offering incense before? The burning lamps before? Why can't we receive him? Why can't we say, this is a brother we're to receive? And the way he's doing things. Because that's not the kind of case being dealt with here. That's a matter of somebody who wants to go beyond what is written, contrary to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And secondly, he's not doing it because of any stricture of conscience. He just wants to do it. Now, he may think he's the strong brother and we're the weak ones. But our concern is that we walk according to the counsels of God and do His will. And this is not a matter that can be dealt with by this chapter. The spirit of love, the spirit of patience, certainly those principles of the attitude of the Christian will apply to any kind of relationship we have, even with the brother who is walking contrary to the doctrine. We will always want to exercise as much patience as the situation demands and as much selfless concern as we can muster, but nonetheless, when the time comes to be separated on account of the fact that some brethren want to do what is a violation of God's will, and they want to do it in the local assembly, and therefore they bring us all into the matter and cause everybody's conscience to be polluted, then there has to be a separation. Much as we hate it, we have no alternative when that comes. But these are not that kind of matters. And differences like this are always going to exist in a local church unless we get a strong-willed dictator who comes in and just tells everybody how to carry the cabbage, and that's the way it's going to be. We don't need that. I've said to brethren, if you want to stop all these divisions that take place in the body of Christ, then just elect a pope. And let him tell us what we're supposed to do. And if we don't do that, let him send down his troops to straighten us out. Do you want that? I don't want that. The Lord doesn't want that. And as long as the Lord has left a lot of matters to the judgment day, in fact, all final determination of matters, then we're just going to have to serve God in a world where sometimes Christians decide that they're going to do wrong, and they do it in spite of all our appeals, but they did it that way in the time of the apostles too. Even when men were performing miracles and speaking by guidance of the Holy Spirit, people just did what they good and well pleased, and taught what they good and well pleased, and the apostles had to warn about these false teachers. That wreaked all kinds of havoc in the churches of the first century. It's not pleasant. But what it says to us is this, that we, like those, must work out our relationship to God as we study His will and search our own conscience in the midst of conflict and confusion, and do right whatever else others may determine to do. But what are the principles that are to govern us here between the strong and the weak? I have the distinct impression, in fact, I don't think I've misread it, that the basic load is put on the strong here, and that's where it ought to be, shouldn't it? The strong and those that understand are the ones who are given charge, basically. There's a charge in the midst of this chapter and in the 15th chapter. There's a charge to those who are weak in faith, but the basic charge goes to the strong. And the first principle is receive one another. That means to accept into the family, to count as a brother or a sister. But if that's to be done, then there's got to be a mutual respect established here. Both are admonished in this initial part of the chapter. The one who eats is not to be contemptuous of the one who cannot. We have trouble sometimes with that, don't we? We look at the fellow who can't do what we feel free to do in Christ, and we call him a crank or a fanatic or in the lunatic fringe. You ever use language like this? Lost his marbles? So straight he leans over backwards? And we're talking about somebody whose conscience forbids him. Yes, he doesn't understand. But what he needs is teaching, not denouncement. What he needs is our instruction and our patience, not our contempt. And Paul says, don't be contemptuous of this brother for whom Christ died. We have a little problem about that this time of the year. Everybody that knows anything knows this is not the birthday of Jesus. We don't know when he was born, even the year, for that matter. You couldn't determine by our calendars what we know of the year of his birth. There have been some dislocations there. According to our calendar, Herod the Great died 4 B.C., which is a little bit of a problem in view of the fact that Jesus was born during his reign. We don't know the month. And we certainly don't know the day of the month. And the reason we don't know it is because we were never told. And there's no instruction in the New Testament that we should ever observe his birthday. And more than that, the example of the early Christians is that they didn't observe it. And the example of those even past the New Testament period is they didn't observe it until the 4th century. A lot of paganism associated with it. We've forgotten all those associations. It's true that that tree probably has some pagan associations a long time back. And then there was the Yule Law, which had some pagan background. And this time of the year, December the 25th, was a time of the year when certain pagan feasts and festivals went on and all that. But you see, the time comes in a society when we have to wrestle with what we ought to do that's not wrong or right in itself. Is it wrong or right to put a tree up in your front room? Depends on a lot of things. Nothing intrinsically wrong with that. Otherwise, you ought not to have some of those plants in your house that you have the year round. And they're decorated in certain ways. But the implication of some of the things we do needs to be looked at. If I thought for a single moment that by doing those things that are part of the festive occasion of this time of the year in our society, that I would be saying to everybody around me, I believe that Jesus Christ was born the 25th of December, and that I am now on this occasion worshiping and reverencing that fact and observing his birthday with all the rest, I would cease and desist from that moment, because that is not the message that I want to get across. But if I'm not saying that, if nobody understands it so, then that's a different matter, isn't it? So what are we going to do about that? Judge one another? Are we going to say to the one who puts up the tree, this ungodly pagan is worshiping idols, doesn't understand the gospel at all, is weak and uninformed? Well, you could say that if you want to, but I don't think it'd be right to say that. Or shall we say to the one who feels he cannot, who's made the judgment about it, that he cannot, or even maybe feels that he would sin if he did? Shall we say about him, well, look at this poor knot-headed back number here, who doesn't have any better sense of knowing and understand that there's nothing wrong about that act itself, nothing intrinsically sinful about that? So there are modern applications. And we just need to be wise. Of course, sometimes it might be the fellow that's not doing it, whose judgment is better than ours. And sometimes, maybe not. And sometimes it might be true in one situation and not true in another situation. And so we go on making these applications, and as we make them, we have to be patient with one another, especially when all concerned are interested in serving Christ, who want to do His will, who are acting out of a belief that what they're doing is, first of all, not intrinsically wrong, and secondly, not a violation of any principle, and not having ill effects, such as causing somebody to stumble. I didn't resolve that issue for you, but I only wanted to use it as an illustration of the application of Paul's principle here. Receive one another. Do not be contemptuous of the one who eats, and the one who refuses to eat, he should not condemn his brother. That is to say, he ought not to go around saying that, libertine. Worldly, loose, and liberal. He's the worst. He'd do anything, and not anything he wouldn't do. He doesn't care what the Bible says. Be careful. Maybe the one you're speaking about cares very deeply what the Bible says. Maybe he's just the fellow who'd be glad to sit down with you and study that matter any time. Who wouldn't back away from the discussion at all. He's concerned to study it and to study it patiently. Deeply moved to want to do God's will. Why should this be the case? Because verse 3 says, God has accepted you, brother. And verse 4 says, he's God's servant. Don't judge God's servant. Now, judgment in this particular case means condemnation. Condemnation. The bringing down of a harsh judgment upon your brother because of what he does in this particular case when it's not wrong or right in itself, it's an indifferent matter. Give credit to him that he wants to please the Lord. Let us give credit to the brother who cannot do some of the things that we feel free to do. Let us give credit to him that he's doing it because he wants to please the Lord. He's doing it because he wants to keep his conscience void of offense. He's not doing it just to be difficult. He's not doing it just so he can create a logjam for everybody else. Do not judge your brother. Remember that the thing that is wrong for some may not be wrong for others, and that's not a matter of situation ethics. Because if God says a thing is wrong, it's always wrong. If God commands a thing, it must be obeyed always. And if something goes beyond the things that are written, it's always wrong. Because it's an act of presumption. But things allowable, as Paul speaks of it here, become wrong if, number one, we think that they are wrong. Verse 14. When I believe, as a former pagan, that to eat meat offered to idols is really a return to the paganism that I've left behind, when I have that distinct feeling, Paul says, you that understand that there's only one God and that all meat is clean, don't you eat the meat offered to the idol in the presence of that brother and embolden him to violate his conscience. There's no love in that, he said. There may be knowledge in it, but there's no love in that. One thing to know what you have the freedom to do, it's another thing to exercise love as you use that freedom. And you can understand why a man had been a pagan all his life and been accustomed to worshiping at the temple of the idol, and every time he ate that meat, understood that he was partaking of the blessings of that pagan god, why he might be slow to understand that now he can eat that meat just because it's meat. And not only are things allowable wrong to us because we think they're wrong, they become wrong when we're not sure if they're right. Verse 23 of the chapter, but he that doubteth is condemned if he eat because he eateth not of faith, and whatsoever not of faith is sin. The word faith there means assurance or conviction. It has nothing to do with the faith. Talking about whether or not the person's conscience approves his conduct with assurance in this case. So we must not cause our brother to stumble. Now, to be offended, we have in the King James Version, and sometimes we read especially the 15th verse, and it says, by action, our brother is grieved, and we think of that, well, he's upset at us, or he's disappointed in us. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is causing someone to sin. Grieve, verse 15 says. Verse 20 says he's done evil. Verse 21 says he stumbles or falls. The consequence of his being grieved in verse 15a is that he is destroyed. Destroy not for meat's sake the brother for whom Christ died. And in verse 20, the evil has resulted in someone being overthrown. And in verse 21, as 23 says, it results in someone being condemned. So we're not talking here about someone being displeased with our conduct. We're talking about, as a result of our conduct, we are putting pressure on someone to violate his conscience or his sense of assurance in what he is doing, being right with God. If we're willing to do it when we think it's wrong, might as well be, because the attitude we manifest is one of rebellion. If we're willing to do it when we doubt that it is right, we show a willingness to run ahead of even our assurance of what is right, and so we're willing to take chances with it, which is a spirit of rebellion also. And God will not accept that attitude. And if we are a partner in pushing our brother or sister into that kind of stumbling, then we are not doing right. We have sinned in that regard against a brother. The reasons that we ought to avoid it are given here. Love of the brother. Verse 15. Love for Christ. He died for that brother. And I ought to cherish the brother for whom Christ died. And a concern for the influence of our behavior. Verse 16 says, let not your good be evil spoken of. You may have the freedom to do that on the basis of your understanding of God's will. But if you use that freedom and exercise that freedom to destroy your brother, how does the love of Christ abide in us in that case? And our good is evil spoken of in the sense that our good or the exercise of our freedom has resulted in something which is damaging to someone else. Don't ever say, it's nobody else's business but mine. I'm free to do whatever I will. You are not free in that sense. You are free to love. You are free to be selfless. You are free to be Christ-like. But you are not free to do anything you want to do, no matter the consequence to others. It is a great distress to me to hear brethren say, with a great deal of annoyance, well, he thinks I'm doing wrong, and he thinks this is wrong, but what does he know about it, that ignoramus? He's not going to bind me up and constrict me just because he's got a problem. We're not talking about a brother who's over to your house preaching to you 24 hours a day that what you're doing is a sin. We're talking about a brother who's got a problem in his conscience about this particular activity, and you're going to just parade it in front of him until he breaks over through your pressure to do what is a violation of his conscience. If you want to help him, teach him. But do not intimidate him and cause him to sin. The second thing that is said here is that we ought to edify one another. Build one another up, verse 19 says. So then let us follow after things which make for peace and things whereby we may edify one another. In the 15th chapter, similar language is used. In verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto edifying. Now, I don't think this is the basic thrust of the Apostle Paul's language here, but let me just tell you, if you want to help your brother, and indeed you ought to help your brother by teaching him. I don't think it's the Lord's will that people who are weak in faith stay weak in faith, uninformed, without understanding. I think the thing you can do is teach patiently. Take them aside. Take time with them. Thus you sow the Spirit of Christ when you're willing to teach. Some of us are just willing to denounce, to speak ill of, to speak with annoyance about. That's not the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is someone who goes to his brother, to his sister, and sits down, opens the Bible, and says, let's study together to understand this. But we need to do the things that edify. The advice to the strong in verse 21 is, it is good not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, or do anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or falls, sins. His advice to the weak in verse 22 and verse 23 is, the faith which thou hast thou to thyself before God. Happy is he that judges not himself and that which he approves. But he that doubts is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Don't you violate your conscience, he said. Don't you do anything unless you're assured that it is right. And the last thing, and the most powerful appeal of all, is in the 15th chapter when he says that we ought to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves, but please one another. He doesn't mean by that that we're just to live our lives doing whatever the other brother thinks we ought to do. He means by that we ought to consider His needs ahead of our own, that we ought to live for others and not for ourselves. And the great example of that is Christ. All we're seeing in the 14th chapter of Romans is Christ writ large. Christ made application, the Spirit of Christ applied to our conduct with others. And He emptied Himself for the sake of others. It was a concern for the needs of others, not concern for His own needs that moved Him. And we need to have that spirit. He's the perfect example. Pleased not Himself, took upon Himself the burdens of others.